Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. It is one of the endeavors as a minister of God's Word to always make what we say interesting. It is not something where we are trying to imbue God's Word with something that is not there, but I've certainly sat under different sermons at times, and also I'm sure preached them at times, where it was difficult to listen because it didn't flow, it didn't grab my attention because of the way that the words were being spoken. And so I always endeavor when I am preparing a sermon, when I'm preaching a sermon, to give the reason to listen, the reason to pay attention, the reason to want to hear what is being said, besides the office, besides the fact that it's God's Word, to give you something to latch onto during the course of the sermon as to why you should be paying attention to what is being said. The particular sermon that we're looking at this morning, the reason to listen is it is one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. Without this doctrine, without what is being stated here to us in Jeremiah chapter 23, there really isn't Christianity. It does not exist without the Lord our righteousness. Without us receiving the righteousness of Christ, there is no Christianity. Without knowing Him, without our sins being removed and something put in its place, then there is no point in what we do. There is no point in gathering together to worship God. Our sins are still ours, and we have no hope unless the Lord is our righteousness. That is the importance in this sermon. So I hope that the sermon itself will live up to that, that you will be able to pay attention and to focus upon what's being said because of its vital importance to us. So I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah chapter 23 and then give us some background to these verses so that we understand its context. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So, what had been taking place in Judah? The kingdom of Israel had been split into two under Rehoboam. The 10 northern tribes had been a separate kingdom with godless kings. They were doing evil in the sight of the Lord for hundreds of years. And in the middle of the 8th century B.C., the Lord brought the kingdom of Assyria and destroyed the nation of Israel. It was no more. Judah continued on. Judah had had a number of good kings that were pointing the people and directing the people to the Lord, to Jehovah, and they were following for a long period of time. But eventually Judah began to act the same way that Israel had acted. They were following after these false gods, Baal and Ashtaroth and others, and they were doing these things in the face of the Lord. They were doing these things and saying, well, I'm worshiping Jehovah on one hand, but I'm worshiping Baal on the other. I'm worshiping Ashtaroth on this hand and Jehovah on this hand. And that's okay. But in reality, from God's perspective, it was not okay. God is never pleased with a divided heart. And so Judah had been sinning. And I feel for Jeremiah the prophet, because he was told to preach to the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, and he preached for close to 40 years, knowing at every time that he was preaching that the people were not going to listen. God telling Jeremiah that you're going to preach and you're going to tell my people what they're doing wrong, and they will not listen. They will not hearken. They will not change what they're doing, but you need to preach anyway. You need to tell them what's going on anyway. And so Jeremiah continues to do this, and a king after king comes along, and they're leading Judah away from the Lord. And so God pronounces judgment. God pronounces judgment upon Judah that they're going to be removed by Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be taken into exile to be with the Chaldeans. But not only that, the king, Kaniah, otherwise known as Jeconiah, is going to be removed as king, but a greater judgment is placed upon him. A greater judgment is placed upon this king because of his sin, because of the sin he was leading the nation is. Now remember that David had been promised by the Lord that he would never lack for a man to sit upon his throne over Israel. And God's promise had been true. There, the same line under David has been on the throne of Judah ever since that day. And God comes to Judah and tells them because of their sin and because of the sin of Kaniah, that Kaniah is going to be cut off. Declare him childless. Declare that he no longer has any children. Because they will not sit upon the throne. They will not continue to rule over his people. And he says to a statement that is so severe, he says, even if Kaniah was my signet ring on my right hand. The one, a signet ring is the thing that a king would use to seal all the documents. To say, this is my seal put here. To say the king has stated this. He says, even if he was on my right hand and was my signet ring, he would be cast out. And you say, well, how can that promise still be fulfilled? Well, God chose to have a man to rule upon the throne of Israel through a different line than Kaniah. Through a different line under David. Through a different son of David instead of under Solomon. And so you see the following of the genealogy of Christ is from both of those lines. You see Mary is from the line of Nathan. And you see that Joseph, supposed to be the father of Jesus, is from the line of Kaniah. So there is no father-son relationship there. And yet he has all of the authority to rule. And so that's a severe sin, a severe judgment that's placed on Judah, a severe judgment that's placed on Kaniah. But that is not the only extent of it. The judgment is also placed upon the people. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Jeremiah 23. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my flock. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. One of the most severe things that can happen to a land is a drought, is a famine. It's those two things go hand in hand. It's something that doesn't happen, I think, here in this nation very often. But in different places throughout the world, there is a severe lack of rain that causes a drought, which creates a famine, so that there is no food to be eaten. But a more severe judgment than a drought or a famine is a famine of the Word of God. A famine of the preaching of the Word of God. And this is exactly what Judah has been going through. Here have been the pastors. Here have been the ones that were supposed to be teaching the people, shepherding the flock of God. And what were they doing? They were leading them astray. They were leading them to places that they should not have been going. And this judgment has come upon them that the flock is going to be removed. The flock is going to be taken out. And they'll be removed, and then God is going to bring them in. And they're going to have different leaders. They're going to have different people preaching the word to them. And so we come to a promise. We come to the promise that God gives in verses 5 and 6. The promise that He, despite all of these things, God is faithful. Despite all of the sins of the people, God is faithful. Despite all of these things, God is merciful. God is gracious. That even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Behold, the days come, in verse 5, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So a righteous branch is raised for David. A righteous branch of David. You think about this. And it's something that is, it seems contradictory. And you can look at this throughout the scriptures. You will find this phrase, a branch of David, the righteous branch of David, or the root of David. Jesus Christ is called both. He's called the root of David and he's called the branch of David. Well, how can he be both? Because a root and a branch are very different things, aren't they? A branch grows out of the trunk, comes out of the trunk and comes and gets its food from the trunk. That's what the branch does. And God is promising here to the people of Judah through Jeremiah that there will be a righteous branch growing from the stem of David, growing from the trunk of David. And yet at different times throughout the scriptures, he's called the root of David. The thing that gives David life. He is David's Lord and yet follows after David. And this is the promise. This is the one that is to come. And what will he do? He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. You know, people today will always cry for justice, won't they? We hear it all the time. They want justice. Well, they want justice in their eyes. They want justice how they view things. Because they don't want their sin judged. They don't want justice when it comes to what they've done. When it comes to what they've done, they want mercy. Well, it's not that bad. Well, I made a mistake. They want their name to be cleared and they will execute severe justice or judgment upon those that they deem less than themselves. But the righteous branch shall come and he shall execute justice and judgment upon the earth. How does Jesus Christ execute judgment? Well, he judged our sins on the cross if you are one of his. If you are a Christian, your sins have been judged in him. He is giving us justice. Justice was brought down upon him for my actions. Justice will be brought down upon those that do not trust him, that know not Jesus Christ. And judgment will be called upon them. And so he will be called Jehovah our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness, that's the meaning there. When you see Lord capitalized, all four letters capitalized, that is the name Jehovah. I think that at times that the writers of the King James Version did a disservice by constantly taking the name of God and translating it into Lord or God. I think we'd know so much more about God if we saw Jehovah our righteousness. Jehovah our shepherd. These types of things would mean more to us because this is God Almighty. This is Jehovah the self-existent one. I am that I am. The one that has created everything and it is all wrapped up there in that name Jehovah. And sometimes when we just see Lord, we don't think of all of those things. This is the Lord, Jehovah. Our righteousness. There are some things there that we can learn right off of the bat. First off, it means the Messiah is eternal. Because this is the branch of David. This is the righteous branch of David. The people have seen all of the unrighteous branches of David that have come along. And yet here is the righteous branch of David that is coming along. And he says, the Lord, our righteousness. That our is extremely important. Because the Lord is our righteousness just as much as the Lord was Jeremiah's righteousness. Just as much as the Lord was David's righteousness and Abraham's righteousness. That righteousness means that the Messiah is eternal. It is God Almighty. It means more than he's just a strong king. It means that he's Jehovah. He's Jehovah. The Jews missed that. The Jews of Jesus, they cried out when he said that he was that he and the Father were one. They missed the fact that Jeremiah had told them that he is the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah our righteousness. And that's the promised one. That's the one to come. It's going to be God in the flesh. It means that we need to have an investment in him. Because there is a possessive sense of that statement, isn't there? The Lord our righteousness. You know, there's times throughout the scriptures where you'll see mainly the children of Israel, and they'll go to Moses or one of the other prophets, and they'll ask them to pray to the Lord your God for us. You see that mainly with Moses. You also see it in the days of Samuel. And the people will come and they'll say, Can you pray to the Lord your God for us, on behalf of us, because of our sin, because of what we've done? Will you intercede for us with the Lord your God? And what those people miss constantly is that possessiveness. Is that possessiveness that he's not your God, he's my God. He's our God. And you see this with the name Jehovah. It is never my Jehovah. He just is. He's Jehovah. He is always Jehovah. He will always be Jehovah. But Jehovah is our righteousness, if you're a Christian. Jehovah is our shepherd, if you're a Christian. There are all types of things that Jehovah is for his people. And here he's telling us he is our righteousness. There has to be that possessiveness. There has to be that relationship. So this presents us with a couple of dilemmas. First of all, if Jehovah is our righteousness, then we have a need of righteousness that's not our own. We have a need. If the Messiah is to be called the Lord our righteousness, it implies that our righteousness is not enough. If God is going to become our righteousness for us, then how can our righteousness be sufficient? It's not. It's inadequate. There are many that will consider themselves righteous. They'll think that in the scales they will balance out. And then their bad deeds will be on one side and their good deeds will be on the other. And their good deeds will so far outweigh their bad deeds. But the Bible tells us differently, doesn't it? In Romans 3, Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Our righteousness is not sufficient. Our righteousness is not capable to bring us to heaven. But there are those that will say, "But I've seen some who are good. I've seen people that have done good things." I've always thought of Mother Teresa in that example. She was always a person going about for the good of others and sacrificing so much of her own life. Now, I can't say whether Mother Teresa was a Christian or not. I don't know one way or another. But I can look at the doctrines that she supported. I can look at the church that she was a member of, or lack thereof, and I can say that doesn't resemble Christianity. That doesn't resemble free grace. That doesn't resemble mercy through the blood of Christ. That resembles a works salvation. And I can look at the scriptures and I can read Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So I look at people like her, and so many of the people in the world that the world will lift up and say, "These are the people we should follow." And I say, there's nothing in them. There is no righteousness that they possess. There is nothing good that they have, because the Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And they fade as a leaf, and our iniquities have carried us away, just like the wind carries anything away. That's what we're like. The problem that the Jews had is no different than the problem that we face today. It's ignorance. Not ignorance of God's word. People hear God's word. But ignorance of what it means. Ignorance of what it means. In Romans, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, Paul's not speaking there about God's attribute of righteousness, God's attribute of holiness. He's speaking about the gospel. He's speaking about Jehovah, our righteousness. It's the same theme. He's using what Jeremiah is stating. And he's saying the Jews don't understand it. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness, of God's method of salvation, of God sending his Son to die on behalf of sinners. They're ignorant of that, and they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. And that's like a slap in the face of God. They're saying, "Jesus Christ is not sufficient. Your sacrifice is not sufficient. I'm going to come up with my own way. I'm going to work for my righteousness." And God's saying, "You can't work for your righteousness. And even Paul says it's submitting yourselves to the righteousness of God. Submitting yourselves, humbling yourself before the righteousness of God. Because you can't do it. Because it's something that He must do. And see, we have a great need of righteousness because Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Our righteousness has to be better than the best. It has to be the best there ever was. And we know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not capable of that. We sin. We fail. Anyone who looks at their own heart cannot say to themselves, "I am the best there is. I am the purest there is. I am the most righteous person walking around the face of the planet." If you're honest with yourself, you can't say that within yourself. You have a need for a righteousness that is better than that. And so we come to Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. You say, "Well, is this a statement only made here in Jeremiah?" Now you look at Isaiah chapter 53. That beautiful chapter that is pointing to the work of salvation through Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And then verses 10 and 11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's the same thing that Jeremiah is saying. He's saying he will be, the righteous branch will be the Lord our righteousness. Isaiah is saying to us, here is the righteous branch. Here is the Lord our righteousness. He is going to be a sacrifice for our sins. He is going to make his soul an offering. And when the Lord looks down upon him, he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Not the knowledge of Jesus Christ that he alone possesses, but by the knowledge that we possess of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Where does justification come from? Jesus Christ and Him alone. How? Because He shall bear their iniquities. He shall carry them upon His back, upon the cross. That's the work that He set out to do. That's how Paul can say in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Your goal in following these commandments is to gain righteousness. No, Christ is the end of that. He's not saying He's the end of the law. He's the point of following the law for righteousness' sake. That's done with. That's over with. Because that Christ is the end of that. Because it is now about faith. It is now about belief in Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So there's a list there, isn't there? There's four things that Paul says that Jesus Christ has become unto His people. He's become wisdom. Well, Proverbs tells us, what is the beginning? What is the beginning of knowledge? It's the fear of the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. He's become that. We've got a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's become our wisdom. And not only that, He's become our righteousness. But Paul doesn't say He's become our righteousness in the sense of, "I'm doing good deeds now." No, that's sanctification. He says He's become our sanctification as well. No, He's become our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. All of these things together. How can He be our redemption if He's not our righteousness? Because taking away my sin, that's one thing. But if I'm just standing there without my sin, I still don't have a righteousness. I still don't have a goodness about me. It hasn't been replaced. You think of those statements when the Lord makes it. He says, "Here is a demon-possessed man, and the demon has been cast out, and the room has been swept." And the demon comes back with others even more plentiful than himself and saying, look at this fantastic place. Let's go back in. Because nothing has taken its place. Nothing has been put there instead of the demon. This is the same thing that happens with us. We need our sin removed, but we also need a righteousness, not our own. There's something that we need to possess that has to be ours. It has to be the Lord, our righteousness. In Romans 5, Paul puts it this way, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment it came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he is. Death reigned by Adam's sin. So that every single person is a sinner. But grace has reigned through righteousness, the death of our Lord. And it is through faith in him that you obtain that righteousness. It's a gift of righteousness. It's something that he gives. It's made simplest in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a transaction that takes place there. Jesus Christ did not sin and was not touched by sin, even though he was made sin for me. You think about this. Here is Jesus Christ. Did he become a sinner when he took my sin? Well, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? He is Almighty God. He is God in the flesh. Fully man, fully God. He couldn't become a sinner. He couldn't become that. And yet he took my sin. You think about this when it comes to the miracles of Christ. There are so many lessons that Jesus' miracles teach us. Well, you think about the things that he did when he touched a leper. But he wasn't unclean. When the woman that had the issue of blood touched him, he wasn't unclean. Any time that he touched someone that had these diseases or situations, he touched a dead man, the widow's son, and raised him to life. And yet he wasn't unclean. None of these things that should have made him unclean ever made him unclean. They had no hold upon him. That's the same way with our sin. See, Jesus Christ, my sins were imputed to him. They were laid to his account. And his righteousness is imputed to me. It is laid to my account. It is something that God looks at me as if I'm already righteous. He's looking at me now today, and it's not because of anything that I have done, but he looks at me today and says, Chuck Petrowski is righteous. He is one of my righteous people. He is one of mine. He has eternal life. And it's not because of something I've done, it's because of something Jesus Christ has done. Because of who Jesus Christ is, that he has taken my sin upon himself and laid his righteousness upon me. So that God views me that way. He is the Lord, my righteousness. That's what he has become to me through faith. So how can you have it? Well, Paul tells us this throughout his different books in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is listed there again. That is not God's holiness. That is salvation through Jesus Christ. That is whereby God says, I am placing my righteousness upon you. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The just shall live by faith. That's how it is done. It is by faith. Philippians chapter 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's over and over again throughout the New Testament. This is Jesus Christ. This is the righteous branch. This is the one foretold to come. He is the King. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Again in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Notice it. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How is it possible for God to justify a sinner? How is it possible? Well, it's through faith in Jesus Christ that His righteousness is placed upon me, so that God no longer views me as a sinner, because my sins have been placed upon Christ and His righteousness has been placed upon me. And He has become the Lord, my righteousness. And so He looks at me and He justifies me. He declares me righteous because I believe upon the name Jesus Christ, because I trust Him. Ron Crisp said a couple of things that have always stuck in my head. One is that mercy never operated at the expense of the law, but at the expense of Jesus Christ. That's an important concept to keep in mind. People always think that the law is somehow set aside, that we're just not going to follow the strictures of the law. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Mercy didn't come at the expense of the law. The law is still in full effect. No, mercy came at the expense of Jesus Christ. That's how it comes through. And then justification is not a state we attain, but a verdict of God concerning our legal status. Men are not justified as reformed sinners, but as believing sinners. That's the difference. People, even in my own family of origin, will look at me and say, well, he's going to church, so he's being good. That's why he wants to go to church. No, that's not why I want to go to church. That's not why I'm not doing things relating to God, because I'm good. I'm good because I'm doing things with God. They've got it backwards. It's not something that I'm attaining to. That's not what justification is. God is declaring me righteous. That's what justification is. It's a declaration, it's a verdict of God concerning my legal status. He looks at me and says, there is nothing held against you. Standing before His court, He's going to look at me and He's going to say, there's no complaints against you. There's no sin that's held to your account, and I see that you have a righteousness. But it's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of His Son. That's the Lord, our righteousness. That's who Jesus Christ is. Do you know Him in that manner? Do you know Him as the Lord, your righteousness? Because if you do not know Him as the Lord, your righteousness, then when you stand before Him, God is not going to look at you in that manner. He's not going to look at you in that way. He's going to look at your deeds. He's going to look at your deeds, and you're going to be standing there, and all you will be holding is filthy rags. That's the only thing that will be in your hands. Because we have no righteousness of our own. It has to be the Lord, our righteousness. And so we point you to Him.